Okay, we are going to study 2 Samuel chapter 20 tonight, but I want to just read a reminder of what Nathan the prophet said to David when he was caught in his sin with Bathsheba, because it just keeps coming in to play over and over again in our study of David. So go with me first to chapter 12, starting with verse 9. You remember, God sent Nathan to confront David. And here's part of the message that he gave to him. The Lord saying this through Nathan. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? Now think about that. When we sin, it is equivalent to us saying that we despise the word of the Lord. And that's what David did. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword. Did David do that? No, but he had it done. Same thing. You struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. I see there he puts it more into the context of the battle. David used that battle against the Ammonites to have Uriah killed. Verse 10. Now therefore the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. Now think about that. When we sin against God, not only is it saying that we despise the word of the Lord, but that we despise him. That's what it was said to David. That's what Nathan said to David. Because you despised me. Now, we don't think about it like that when we sin, do we? We do it lightly and casually, and we don't take it to that level. But let me tell you something. We better take it to that level, because that's how God sees it. And we shouldn't wink at sin. Verse 11. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household, I am going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you. And he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel. You see, God is in control, even of what we see might be a horrible act, yet God is orchestrating it. Verse 13, then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And as I've shared with you, that is the first step to pardon, is recognizing your sin. And by the way, repentance is the next step, turning from it. And you know, people many times pray for revival in this land, or pray for revival in the church. You know what we ought to be praying for is repentance first, because repentance comes first. Pray for repentance in the church. Then pray for revival. We got to have repentance. So David says, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. And as I've shared with you many times through this series of lessons, yes, the Lord forgave David. But all of what was said in those previous verses came to pass, meaning that the consequences were ongoing. And don't think that that is not true of your sin and my sin today. When we sin, yes, we can be forgiven, and God does forgive. but there can be ongoing consequences. We unleash something. And as I've said before, sin destroys. Sin brings death. And so he says here, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. And he could have said it like this. You are not going to die. But because by doing this, you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die. It's like saying, no, you're not going to die, but your son's going to die. You see, sin brings death. And he says, you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt. Utter contempt for the Lord. Utter contempt for the Word of God. Utter contempt for the things of God. And that's what happens when we sin and unbelievers look at that and they say, well, you're no different than me. What good is Christ to you? It's like the writer of Hebrews said, you put him to open disgrace and crucify him all over again in the eyes of these people. That's what we do when we sin and we think we get away with it. No, the world sees it and they have utter contempt, not just for us, but for our God and for His Word. So I wanted to preface tonight's lesson with these verses. Because, again, we keep seeing this come into play. All right, turn to chapter 20. What we have seen over the last several lessons is this horrible uprising led by Absalom, who came against his own father, tried to kill him, tried to overthrow his government, wanted to become king, even declared himself to be king, and tens of thousands of people died through this rebellion. And as we ended last week, as David returns to Jerusalem, we see the men of Judah coming out to greet him and the men of Israel being upset that they weren't included. And we see this rivalry going on between the southern tribes and the northern tribes. And it's about to get worse. And this is part of the ongoing consequence of David's sin. So let's jump into chapter 20. Now a troublemaker named Sheba, son of Bichri, a Benjamite, happened to be there. Now what does it tell you that he's... I mean, the fact that, that we're told that he's a Benjamite, what does that say to you? Saul was a Benjamite. And whenever we see somebody from the tribe of Benjamin, chances are that they are siding against David and for the house of Saul. So a troublemaker named Sheba, son of Bichri, a Benjamite, happened to be there. He sounded the trumpet and shouted, "We have no share in David, no part in Jesse's son. Every man to his tent, O Israel." Now, typically, from this point on, when we hear Israel mentioned, it's referring to the northern tribes. When we hear Judah, it's referring to the southern tribes, or the southern kingdom. So what is he doing? He's trying to rally the men who have sided against David, sided with Absalom, and there were men from actually the southern part of Israel and the northern part of Israel who sided with Absalom, but mostly from the northern part. He's trying to rally those men, primarily from the north, to come against David again. He's upset. And David has just won the battle and has just come back to Jerusalem, and already we're seeing this huge rift take place. Verse 2. So all the men of Israel deserted David to follow Sheba, son of Bichri. So you see that that coalition or that coming together after the battle didn't last very long, did it? And you remember, In last week's lesson, we talked about Amasa, whom David said he was putting over his army in place of Joab, and Amasa had been over the army of Absalom. And so he did this probably to try and bring the two divisions together, the southern and the northern parts of the kingdom together to form some unity, and it's not working. It's not working well at all. Verse 2, so all the men of Israel deserted David. But the men of Judah stayed by their king all the way from the Jordan to Jerusalem. So really, even before David gets fully back to Jerusalem, this division is taking place. Verse 3, when David returned to his palace in Jerusalem, he took the 10 concubines he had left to take care of the palace and put them in a house under guard. He provided for them, but did not lie with them. They were kept in confinement till the day of their death, living as widows. Now, what is he referring to here? He's referring to the 10 concubines whom he left behind, like it says here, to take care of the palace when he fled Jerusalem, when Absalom was trying to kill him. And you remember, Absalom's advisor said to him, take these concubines and sleep with them. It will strengthen your position in Israel. And so he set up tents on the rooftop of the palace and slept with David's concubines or wives in the open, just as Nathan the prophet had said would happen. And so now David comes back to Jerusalem and he's got to deal with these 10 concubines. And how does he deal with them? Well, he continues to take care of them, but he no longer has sexual relations with them. So they're set aside, and they're treated as widows. Now, where does he get this? Well, turn with me to Deuteronomy 24, starting with verse 1. And it may not be the exact circumstance here that we've seen happen with David's concubines, but it's pretty close. And I think David probably got the way that he's treating these concubines from this passage, most likely. Deuteronomy 24:1. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him, because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, and if after she leaves his house she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, or if he dies, then her first husband who divorced her is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. Do not bring sin upon the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. So I think in essence what David is saying by setting these concubines aside is, they were my wives, and when Absalom slept with them, they became his. And therefore, for me to take them back and have sexual relations with them would be something that the Lord would see as being a defilement. And so, I can't do that. And I would say a similar instance today, if you want to put it into today's world, would be if someone is married, they divorce, their partner marries someone, they divorce, and then the partner wants to come back to the original spouse and remarry. This is the example that this is where the law addresses that, and it says not to go back to that original partner. And so that's why David, I think, sets these women aside. All right, back to 2 Samuel 20, verse 4. Then Then the king said to Amasa, and remember, he's David's nephew, and he's Joab's and Abishai's cousin. Okay? And he's the one that I said is over the army now. David put over the army in place of Joab. The king said to Amasa, summon the men of Judah to come to me within 3 days and be here yourself. All right, so he tells him clearly what to do. I want you to muster the troops. Because we've got this guy out here, this Sheba, who is causing an uprising. And he's raising the troops of Israel. So you go to Judah and muster the troops. But be back here in 3 days. Time is of the essence. Verse 5. But when Amasa went to summon Judah, he took longer than the time the king had set for him. Not a good thing. Verse 6. David said to Abishai, all right, Joab's brother, okay, and David's nephew, David said to Abishai, now Sheba, son of Bichri, will do us more harm than Absalom did. All right, that should give us an indication here of how serious this is, this uprising is. I mean, you look at the coup d'etat that Absalom is trying to pull, and you think, how could it be any worse than that? And David is basically saying, this thing is getting out of hand here. He's saying, Sheba could do us more harm than Absalom did. So this has to be addressed, and it has to be addressed now. Take your master's men and pursue him, or he will find fortified cities and escape from us. He's saying, don't let him have time to get away and get to a fortified city that's going to be easy for him to defend against an enemy. Verse 7. So Joab's men and the Kerethites and Pelethites and all the mighty warriors went out under the command of Abishai. Now the Kerethites and the Pelethites, those are the men that were basically David's security guard that had come from Philistia. We've talked about them before. They marched out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, son of Bichri. Now, Joab has assumed command, in essence, again here. Remember, Amasa has been put over him, but Amasa has been sent down to Judah, and he's been told, be back here in 3 days with the troops. Well, he didn't show up. So David says to Abishai, go out and take care of this, but Joab really steps up to do it. Verse 8. While they were at the great rock in Gibeon, which is in the area of Benjamin, just north of Jerusalem, Amasa came to meet them. All right, so he shows up now, finally. Amasa shows up. Joab was wearing his military tunic, and strapped over it at his waist was a belt with a dagger in its sheath. As he stepped forward, it dropped out of its sheath. Joab said to Amasa, how are you, my brother? Then Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. Reminds you of the kiss of Judas, right? Because we know what's about to happen here. At least if you did your reading, you know what's about to happen here. For the rest of you, it'll be a total surprise. Amasa was not on his guard against the dagger in Joab's hand. And Joab plunged it into his belly, and his intestines spilled out on the ground. So not a pretty sight. Without being stabbed again, Amasa died. Then Joab and his brother Abishai pursued Sheba, son of Bichri. Now, this is very similar to the way that Joab, in fact, it's exactly the way that Joab killed Abner. Keep your finger there and go back to chapter 3, verse 27. We've looked at this verse now several times in the last few weeks, but just to refresh your memory, chapter 3, verse 27. Now, when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the gateway as though to speak with him privately. And there to avenge the blood of his brother Asahel, Joab stabbed him in the stomach and he died. So he's killed Abner. He's now killed Amasa. And who else has he killed? Yeah, and basically he killed Uriah. Who else?
Absalom,
yeah. I mean, the guy has a lot of blood on his hands, doesn't he? Now, isn't it interesting that David has put Amasa over Joab just after a battle when Joab has been the victorious general, if you will? Do you see any motivation here as to why Joab may have killed him? Yeah, I mean, he's a challenge to his authority, to his leadership. He's taken his role. So that doesn't last long, does it? All right, verse 11. One of Joab's men stood beside Amasa and said, "Whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, let him follow David?" No, Joab. He's saying, let him follow me. Or let him follow Joab. One of Joab's men stood beside Amasa and said, "Whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, let him follow Joab." Amasa lay wallowing in his blood in the middle of the road. And the man saw that all the troops came to a halt there. Well, it's kind of like a car wreck, a gruesome car wreck. Do you turn away or do you look? Well, human nature is to look. And so everybody's looking and they come to a halt here. When he realized that everyone who came up to Amasa stopped, he dragged him from the road into a field and threw a garment over him. So let's get him out of the way. He's slowing everything down. He's wallowing in his blood. He's not dead yet, but it's kind of like, would you please just hurry up and die because you're slowing everything down? And he drags him off the road, gets him out of the way, and throws a blanket over him. After Amasa had been removed from the road, all the men went on with Joab to pursue Sheba, son of Bichri. Sheba passed through all the tribes of Israel to Abel-Beth-Maacah and through the entire region of the Barites, who gathered together and followed him. Now, Pam, if you will, bring up the map. I want to just show you where we're talking about so you can visualize this. We mentioned Gibeon a few minutes ago, where Joab killed Amasa. This is Gibeon, and you see Jerusalem here. Now remember, Jerusalem is not in Judah, nor is it in Benjamin. Where is it? It's right on the line between the two, but it's not in either one. And David was really smart in taking Jabus and renaming it Jerusalem, because it really wasn't in either tribe. If he had kept Hebron as the capital, they would have said he's favoring Judah. So he captured Jabus and named it Jerusalem. And it's right on the edge of Judah. This is Judah down below here. And this area right in here is Benjamin. So Gibeon is in Benjamin. And now, we've seen that Sheba has gone all the way up to Abel-Beth-Maacah in this area. Now, probably it's a little further north here. A little farther north, I should say. If you can measure it, it's farther. English lesson, no charge for that. This is Mount Hermon right here. And we know that this town, Abel-Beth-Maacah, was north of Dan a little bit. Right on the slopes of Mount Hermon is Caesarea Philippi, and just west of it, right in this area, is Dan. And we know that this town was just north of that a little bit, so it's probably more up in this area right here. But it's the very northern part of Israel, as far north in Israel as you can get. And just north of there, this is Lebanon. Tyre and Sidon were in this area. This is Syria. Okay? So Mount Hermon is in three countries: Israel, Lebanon, and Syria. So the town that he escapes to is as far north as you can go. So he's trying to get away from David and his men. So he's fleeing like crazy. He's gone a long way away. All right, you can go back to the other screen, if you will. Anyway, I just wanted you to see the area that we're talking about. All right, back to verse 15. All the troops with Joab came and besieged Sheba in Abel-Beth-Maacah. They built a siege ramp up to the city, and it stood against the outer fortifications. Well, that's the way that typically they would get into a city. They would build a ramp and scale the walls. And that was a lot of work. And many of you have been to Israel with us, and you've seen the ultimate siege ramp down at Masada, where the Romans, using Jewish slave labor, basically moved a mountain. It's an amazing piece of work that they did in about a 3-year period to move a mountain and build a huge ramp up the side of Masada. And that's how the Romans ultimately were able to break through to the Jews who were there. And of course, most of the Jews there were killed. There were just a couple of women and some children that were left alive. But each man killed his own family, and then the men killed each other, and almost all of them were found dead as the Romans finally came through the wall there. But the saying in Israel is, Masada shall not fall again. And it's one of the reasons that they take their troops for their swearing-in ceremony to Masada. They climb Masada, and then they have their swearing-in ceremony. Masada shall not fall again. So this is how they were preparing to capture Sheba. They built a siege ramp up to the city, and it stood against the outer fortifications. While they were battering the wall to bring it down, a wise woman called from the city, "Listen, listen, tell Joab to come here so I can speak to him." He went toward her, and she asked, "Are you Joab?" "I am," he answered. She said, "Listen to what your servant has to say." "I'm listening," he said. She continued, "Long ago, they used to say, 'Get your answer at Abel,' and that settled it. We are the peaceful and faithful in Israel." And what is she saying? She's saying, "We don't want war. We are patriots here. And so stop this trying to break down our walls and break in here. You are trying to destroy a city that is a mother in Israel. Why do you want to swallow up the Lord's inheritance?" "Far be it from me," Joab replied. far be it from me to swallow up or destroy. That's almost ironic, hearing those words from Joab. I mean, a guy who's shed innocent blood multiple times now. That is not the case. A man named Sheba, son of Bichri, from the hill country of Ephraim, has lifted up his hand against the king, against David. Hand over this one man, and I'll withdraw from the city. The woman said to Joab, his head will be thrown to you from the wall. Wow. Then the woman went to all the people with her wise advice. And they cut off the head of Sheba, son of Bichri, and threw it to Joab. So he sounded the trumpet, and his men dispersed from the city, each returning to his home. And Joab went back to the king in Jerusalem. Now let me just make a point here. I've heard people say that in Old Testament days that women were not considered on the same level as men. Not true. I mean, here, this woman is called a wise woman. And she obviously has a position of leadership in this town. So much so that she's able to go around to the whole town and convince them to save the town by doing what Joab asked here. She's very persuasive. And so don't believe that lie. In God's economy, men and women are equal. Now, God has given men leadership in the home above women and leadership in the church above women. But that doesn't make a woman lesser than a man. And there are times in Israel where women were given prominent positions of leadership. One, for example, is the story of Deborah. You know the story of Deborah and Barak? So often you hear it, Barak and Deborah. But really, Deborah is the key person in the story there. Barak comes to her and asks for her help. And she says, okay, but you get the victory, I get the credit. She's the one with the power and the authority in that story. And a greatly honored woman in Israel to this day. So here we see another wise woman of prominence doing really the right thing for the nation. And so basically what is happening here is a traitor to the king is being executed for the sake of the nation. And so she goes around, tells what they ought to do, and Sheba has gone to this place thinking he's going to be safe here. Because, I mean, he's in as far north of Israel as you can go. And you talk about the northern kingdom versus the southern kingdom. He's gone way up there. Now, of course, the kingdom hasn't split yet. But this is just setting the foundation for what is to come. But she says, oh, no. No, we're loyal here. And so she convinces them to go to Sheba. They cut off his head and they throw his head out to Joab. Sounds gruesome. Not a pretty sight. But it accomplishes what needed to be done here. Now, verse 23. Joab was over Israel's entire army. And what does that tell you? He's back where he wanted to be. He's back in charge. He's a happy camper here. Now, remember last week we talked about some of the people who were prominent as David was coming back into Jerusalem. And I showed you the end of some of these people. You remember the man who was cursing David. And David said, well, maybe the Lord has caused him to curse me, and I won't lay a hand against him. But remember, I shared with you last week the instructions he gave to Solomon. And he said, take care of that guy. Kill that man. And Solomon does it. David promised he wouldn't kill him. But he leaves instructions for Solomon to do it. The same scenario is true here about Joab. I want you to see, in essence, David's revenge, if you will, against Joab. Now, we've talked many times about David not lifting a hand to avenge himself. And he doesn't. You know, he had the opportunity many, many times to take vengeance into his own hands against Saul, and he doesn't do it. And here, we've talked about many times how he's very timid in dealing with Joab, because David himself is a murderer. And it's almost like he's afraid to confront Joab, because all of Israel knows David basically has been weakened by his own sin. But let's go and look at what the ultimate end is of Joab. Go with me to 1 Kings 2, starting with verse 5. First Kings 2, verse 5. Now you yourself know what Joab, son of Zeruiah, did to me. What he did to the two commanders of Israel's armies, Abner, son of Ner, and Amasa, son of Jether. He killed them, shedding their blood in peacetime, as if in battle. And with that blood... And with that blood stained the belt around his waist and the sandals on his feet. Deal with him according to your wisdom. Now he's saying this to the wisest man of all time, the man who asked God for wisdom, Solomon. Deal with him according to your wisdom, but do not let his gray head go down to the grave in peace. Now, you remember, he killed Abner, and Abner said he had come to David in peace. Said it several times, and Abner killed him. And David is saying, don't let him go to the grave in peace, because he was not a man of peace, and I want him killed. So David doesn't lay a hand against him, but Solomon is given instructions to do so. Now, jump over to verse 28 of the same chapter. 1 Kings 2:28. When the news reached Joab, who had conspired with Adonijah, though not with Absalom, he fled to the tent of the Lord and took hold of the horns of the altar. Now, what's happening here is Solomon is playing out the instructions that David has given him. King Solomon was told that Joab had fled to the tent of the Lord and was beside the altar. Then Solomon ordered Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, go strike him down. So Benaiah entered the tent of the Lord and said to Joab, the king says, come out. But he answered, no, I will die here. Benaiah reported to the king, this is how Joab answered me. Then the king commanded Benaiah, do as he says. Strike him down and bury him. And so clear me, Solomon, clear me, and my father's house, David's house, of the guilt of the innocent blood that Joab shed. The Lord will repay him for the blood he shed, because without the knowledge of my father David, he attacked two men and killed them with the sword. Both of them, Abner, son of Ner, commander of Israel's army, and Amasa, son of Jether, commander of Judah's army, were better men and more upright than he. And yet David continued to allow Joab to be the commander of his army. Now, it mentions these two men that he struck down. It doesn't mention his hand in striking Uriah. It doesn't mention his hand in striking Absalom, does it? Verse 33. May the guilt of their blood rest on the head of Joab and his descendants forever. But on David and his descendants, his house and his throne, may there be the Lord's peace forever. So Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, went up and struck down Joab and killed him. And he was buried on his own land in the desert. I love what it says here. Verse 33 again. But on David and his descendants, his house and his throne, may there be the Lord's peace forever. And isn't that basically what God had promised to David? That he would have a king over Israel forever? And we know from the prophets, Isaiah, for example, referred to him as a prince of peace. Ultimately, there will be Jesus sitting over or sitting on the throne of God in his kingdom, an eternal kingdom, and it will be a kingdom of peace. But I just wanted you to see the end of Joab, because David left very clear instructions for him. But again, he wasn't willing to do it himself. And we're not told all the reasons why, but it may be because he had so much blood on his hands too. All right, back to 2 Samuel chapter 20. And what we're seeing here in the last three or four verses of chapter 20 is kind of a listing now of who's in charge. And you almost need this from day to day because it's changing so fast, you know. Joab was over Israel's entire army. Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, was over the Kerethites and the Pelethites. Remember the bodyguards of David, the mercenaries hired from Philistia, basically. Adoniram was in charge of forced labor. Now, there's some debate about this idea of forced labor in ancient Israel. But most people believe that it wasn't just other peoples, other nations that were forced into slavery, but even some Israelites were put into slavery under David. And this may be part of the reason of the uprising and why there's so much conflict and grief all the time going on here. So here we see an indication of this idea of forced labor, which is never good for a nation. Jehoshaphat, son of Ahilud, was recorder. Sheva was secretary. Zadok and Abiathar were priests. And Ira the Jerite was David's priest. So he had like a personal priest. But the two main priests were Zadok and Abiathar. And you know, you look at that and you think, why two? Why not just one high priest? Well, this is speculation, but it could be that he wanted two priests so one would kind of watch the other. I mean, what has David just experienced? Treason and uprising. And so David is probably gun shy at this point, or at least sword shy, arrow shy. But, I mean, doesn't it make sense that he might have two people in charge of the same duties here? And remember, we started tonight with the words of Nathan that the sword would never leave David's household. Look at all the bloodshed. Look at all the death and destruction. Tens of thousands of people have died because of the sins of David. And yet, we think of him as the greatest king of Israel, don't we? When we think of a godly king, we think of David. When we think of someone who had a heart for God, we think of David. So David, in spite of his sin, and maybe, let me put it this way, because of his sin, he understood the grace of God. He understood forgiveness. He had been forgiven much, and he continued, in spite of his sin, to have a heart for God. And again, he was confronted with his sin, and what did he do? Unlike Saul, who struck out at the messenger when Samuel came to him, David repented. David recognized and acknowledged his sin, repented of it, turned from it. And yes, there were ongoing consequences, but his heart was right. So I want to end tonight. We've gone through this chapter rather quickly. We've got a little more time. I want to close tonight, like we've been doing the last several weeks, to try and get in touch a little bit with David's heart. And I want to read some Psalms. Go with me to Psalm 122 first. We've read several of these songs of ascent. And as I've explained to you, these are the songs that the Israelites would sing as they would make their way to Jerusalem for the feast and festivals. As they walk those dirt paths, those roads, going to Jerusalem, strenuous walk, particularly in the summertime, to go up to Jerusalem, they would sing these songs. And then they would sing these songs as well when they would climb the steps of the temple itself, going into the temple. And this one is written by David. So let's see if we can catch a glimpse of his heart here. I rejoiced with those who said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing in your gates, O Jerusalem." For those of you who have had the privilege of having your feet stand within Jerusalem, you know how special that is. That's an amazing thing. Jerusalem is built like a city that is closely compacted together. That is where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to praise the name of the Lord according to the statute given to Israel. There the thrones for judgment stand, the thrones of the house of David. Now remember now, David wrote this. And he's writing about the house of David. What does that tell you? He believes the covenant that was given to him by Nathan the prophet. He's trusting in that covenant. Like we've talked about many times, David wanted to build a house for the Lord, and the Lord said, "No, I'm going to build you a house." and it's going to be an everlasting house. It's going to be a dynasty. And upon the throne of that house, you will have a descendant who will reign forever. Of course, referring to the Messiah, yet to come. Yet to come in David's day. Of course, we know he's come. Verse 6. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. What has David experienced? Lots and lots of war. Jerusalem has been built and destroyed and rebuilt and destroyed and rebuilt and destroyed somewhere between 30 and 40 times over the centuries. It is a place that has seen lots of destruction, lots of warfare. And yet God chose that place to put His name and has told us that someday it will be a place of peace. And we're told through David, His servant, to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Then we're also told in the Scriptures that there will not be peace, lasting peace, until Jesus returns. And I've had people ask me, why are we told to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, and yet we know there won't be peace until Jesus comes back? Well, I'm not sure I can reconcile those two things. But you know what? I think that when we pray for the peace of Jerusalem, it is equivalent to praying the very last prayer of the Bible, which is, come quickly, Lord Jesus, because then there will be peace. But he says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. I'll never forget our guide, Tony, when we're at Megiddo, loves to tell a story about how he was at a church that was in Lubbock, Texas. And they built a new facility, and they were having a service on a Saturday, and they wanted to have their first service there on a Sunday with it totally paid for. And they were short $70-something thousand. And they said, we're going to take up an offering, but we want the offering to be blessed. So we're going to stand and we're going to pray. We're going to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Well, Tony was there to share about tours of Israel and so forth. And he said, there I am, thousands of miles from my hometown of Jerusalem. And people, most of whom I don't even know, are praying for my town, thousands of miles away. And he said he had to leave that day and went to another church in another area, but came back and stayed with one of the leaders of that church and said, I just wanted to know, how much did you collect? And he said, well, we collected $30-something thousand. And Tony said, I had hoped that you would have collected enough to enter debt-free the next day. And he said, well, you know, after the service, the contractor came up and said to the pastor, you forget that you paid $35,000 down and you only owe me this amount. And they collected a few hundred more than they owed. And so they entered debt-free that next day. But isn't that something? Here, a Jewish man witnessing this, seeing an offering be blessed because the people prayed for the peace of Jerusalem. Verse 6, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May those who love you be secure. I love that place. But see, it's more than a place. It's a people, and it represents something special that God is doing in the world. May those who love you be secure. May there be peace within your walls and security within your citadels. For the sake of my brothers and friends, I will say, peace be within you. You see, that's the greeting that's given in Israel to this day. Shalom, meaning peace. And what did Jesus say? He said, I don't give you peace as the world gives peace. No. See, he doesn't just give you a greeting of peace that doesn't change anything. He gives us inner peace. And see, he says, I will say, peace be within you. See, that's what Jesus came to do. To make peace between us and God. To tear down the dividing wall of hostility that stood between us, as Paul wrote. I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your prosperity. You see, it's not a selfish prayer. He's not praying for his prosperity. He's praying for the prosperity of Israel. And he's not talking about money. I think he's talking about spiritual prosperity. What would the world give for peace? Think about that. David, this man who has seen so much bloodshed, so much war, tribe against tribe, nation against nation, brother against brother, son against father, what he wouldn't have given for peace. And see, he understood that there was a Prince of Peace who would come, who would ultimately give us that peace within. Not peace as the world gives, but true, everlasting, eternal peace. I want to read a couple more. Two more songs of ascent. They're short. Psalm 130. And this is not a song of ascent of David. We're not told who wrote it. But it sure fits well with the next one that we're going to read that David did write. So I wanted to read these two together. Psalm 130. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. And David knew the depths. I mean, there were times when he was very distraught with what was going on in his life. And remember, he wrote, if I descend to Sheol, you were there. If I soar to the heavens, you were there. See, David, I think, experienced these times of great elation, or probably times of great depression as well. And yet, God never forsook him. God was always with him, and he promises to be with us in the same way. He says, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. And if David didn't write this, he sure could have. Because look what he says here. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? Now think about that. Personalize that. Think about your record of sins. What if the Lord kept that record and when you died just brought it all up and said, here it is. Explain this one. Wouldn't be a pretty thing, would it? But you see, He doesn't keep a record. He casts our sin as far away as east is from west. And I love the fact that Jesus was not just the Passover lamb, but He was also the scapegoat. You see, the lamb atoned for the sin, but the scapegoat took the sins away. Verse 4, but with you there is forgiveness. David knew that. Therefore you are feared. I will wait for the Lord, my soul waits. And in His word I put my hope. And isn't that great? Because His word does not change. You want to hope in something? Hope in that. Because it doesn't change. It has the power to change lives, but it doesn't change. In His word I put my hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning. And then He says it again. More than watchmen wait for the morning. And what is a watchman doing? He's looking for the enemy to come and attack at night. Verse 7, O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love. God is love. He defines love. Without Him, there is no love. What the world talks about is not love. All these songs supposedly about love, it's not love. Unless it's about the love of Christ. With the Lord is unfailing love. And then I think David could have written this line. And with Him is full redemption. Not partial, full. And what does redemption mean? It means to be bought. Like a slave being bought. And that's what we were. We were slaves to sin and slaves to Satan. And the Father and the Son made a transaction before the foundation of the world to buy us, if we know Him. To redeem us. And He didn't just partially redeem us and say, okay, I'm going to redeem part of your life, but for the next 5 years, you got to work off the rest of the debt. Mm-mm. No, there is full redemption with Him. Complete, total, and full restoration. And then look what it says. He Himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. He Himself. God became man and dwelt among us to redeem the sins of Israel. Spiritual Israel. Verse 31. Psalm 131. This one of David, but like I said, I think it ties well with Psalm 130. Well, listen how he starts out. My heart is not proud, O Lord. My eyes are not haughty. Now, Sin can do one of two things to you. And what comes to mind, today I saw on the news Charlie Sheen being interviewed. An arrogant man, proud of his sin, one of the most arrogant people that I've ever heard speak. He's lost. And so were we at one time. So sin can make you arrogant and proud, or it can humble you. And in David's case, he was humbled by it. So he says, "My heart is not proud, O Lord." And let me just tell you, whenever you start thinking too much of yourself, remember who you were without Christ. Let's think about that for a little bit. And remember that He didn't die for you because you were worth dying for, or because of anything that you did. Because He chose you in Him before you even were. My eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. See, I like what he's saying here, because it reminds me of the Apostle Paul, who talked about not filling his sermons with profound words and persuasive words for fear of diluting the mighty power of the simple message of the cross of Christ. See, he didn't want people to trust in man's wisdom, but on God's power, His power to save. And so David's saying, it ain't about me. I'm not proud. My heart's not proud. And see, David remembered. He remembered his sin. And I think at times that's a good exercise for us. And even though God doesn't remember our sin, we remember. That's part of the consequence, but it can be used for good, to keep us from becoming proud. Verse 2. But I have stilled and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. It's like a satisfied child in his mother's arms. He's saying, that's how I feel. That's who I am. And then he ends with, O Israel, put your hope in the Lord. Now, there's a lot of stuff that he could have said, put your hope in. Put your hope in the King of Israel. Put your hope in all the gold and silver and jewels of the King of Israel. Of all the land of Israel. Put your hope in that. All the resources. Let's bring it home to America. Do we put our hope in our weapons of war? All of our fleets, aircraft carriers, destroyers, atomic weapons. Is that what we hope in? Do we hope in our great treasury? If you're hoping in that, ain't nothing there, folks, except a lot of IOUs. No, O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore. forevermore, eternally. And as Paul said, who is our hope? Jesus, our hope of glory. That's how he referred to him. Jesus, the hope of glory. How was David saved? Was he saved because he was king? Oh, no. No, because he had a heart for God when he was this nobody tending the sheep out in the pastures of Bethlehem. By the way, a know-nothing village in a know-nothing country. And he had the know-nothing job out in the fields. Was he saved because of that? No. No. He was saved because God chose him. And God gave him faith to believe. And what did he believe? He believed in the covenant that God had given to Abraham and then extended it to David himself. Because God's eyes looked to and fro across the land and he saw a young man who had a heart for God. And he said, I'm going to extend this covenant to that man, to that boy at that time. And David believed that covenant. He had faith in that covenant, which meant what? That someday a Messiah would come. Yes, he was saved because of his faith. He was saved because of what he believed. But the belief came because God chose him and gave him that faith. And David couldn't take any credit for it, and neither can you. So before we get too big for our britches like Saul did, let us remember who we are, or who we would be without him. Let's pray. Father, what a humbling thought. For I remember being on the road to destruction. And I remember you stopping me and turning me around. I remember you breathing life into me. Lord, my prayer is that each of us would truly take this to heart. And that we would put our hope in you, Lord, and you alone. That we would trust in you and you alone. That we would trust in your word and your word alone. For Lord, you are your word. You sent your word to become flesh and to dwell among us. I thank you that Jesus came in the form of a man that we could relate to him. And I thank you for the fact that your Son, perfect from eternity past, was willing to come and die for me. Even me. That I might know you. Lord, I pray that each of us would take this seriously. And that we would realize that we are here to know you and to make you known. To be a disciple and to make disciples. Help us, Lord, to trust you, to trust your power, that you would receive glory, and that the world would know that the God of Israel is the one true God. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.